So how is it, the saying goes, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home? That's what I was thinking last night as I was driving into town, wondering how many times have I driven into Olney over the years. And I lost count. What a wonderful privilege this is to be asked to be with you this week in this gospel meeting. I'm grateful for the invitation and looking forward to the time that we can spend together in a study of God's Word. I was planning on this meeting being next spring and having a little more time to get ready for it than the 2 weeks that it turned out to be under the circumstances. But I had decided, when thinking about, praying about, mulling over in my mind what would be most helpful for the most number of people. And it just kept coming back into my mind the statement that Paul made when he said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so last week I was talking to some of the people in Mount Carmel, including my sister Sharon. She said, what are you going to preach on next week? And I said, I'm going to preach all the lessons about Jesus called, I'm going to call it Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And she said, like what? And I said, well, I'm going to talk about His birth and how He's the Savior and how we need to respond to Him. And she said, I don't need to come. I know all that stuff. And there's a sense, of course, in which that's true. But there's a sense in which that's true of anything we would talk about, because there's nothing new. There's no new message that we can come up with that's clever or creative or different enough to draw in people who don't have interest in spiritual things. And so I just can't imagine anything that would be more valuable for us than to meditate for several lessons, eight altogether, Lord willing, about our Savior, about Jesus Himself. The most important event in all of human history was the time when God entered human flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The significance of that event was monumental. And so this is going to be kind of an introductory point for us to talk about Jesus and the story of Jesus. I got the title, of course, of the series from that song that we sing in our songbook that's titled that. And I do want to say, I've had some feedback over the years, criticism, frankly, from various people in various places. When I talk about the Bible story or the gospel story or the story of Jesus, because they say that you make it sound like a fairy tale. And I don't think that's true at all. I think the Bible uses that kind of language to describe it as a real life event, real life story. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something made up once upon a time and they lived happily ever after kind of fairy tale. But it is a story. And I think that's why Jesus told parables, because they were valuable and they helped people to understand and to remember spiritual truths. And so when we talk about the story of Jesus, we're talking about real life events of when God became man, lived a perfect life of example for us, showing us how we ought to walk in His footsteps, and then died on the cross and on the third day rose from the dead so that we can be forgiven and have hope of eternal life in heaven with Him forever. So that's what we're going to talk about. And I hope that even as we talk about the birth of Jesus, as familiar as that account may be to us, and Lord willing, that'll be at our afternoon service today at 2:00. As we talk about the birth of Jesus, or as we talk about the various aspects of Christ that we're going to be discussing during our lessons together this week, I hope we'll see practicality. I hope we'll see reality of how it can change our lives, how it can make us better people, how it can help us and challenge us to be more of the kind of people that God would have us to be, as Daryl prayed in his prayer, more faithful children of God than we've ever been before. So let me just kind of introduce a few things that we want to talk about during this week in introductory form that I hope will be helpful and challenging and encouraging for all of us. There are different aspects about the life and the ministry of Jesus that I think we can learn from each of them. We will talk first of all about the pre-human life of Jesus. In the Gospel according to John, in John chapter 1, we find that he goes way back before the birth of Jesus into eternity, even before the world was created. And he starts out his gospel account by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Jesus Christ did not begin to exist on the day of his birth in Jerusalem that we read about in Luke chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 1. He was in the beginning with the Godhead. The word God there, he was God. He was in the beginning with God. The word God there is a family name, and the Bible sometimes uses the term Godhead to refer to that. We sometimes refer to that in religious circles as the Trinity, which is a biblical concept, but not a biblical terminology. The word Trinity itself is never found in the Bible, but this concept of the Godhead it's a family, a divine family of forever eternal existent beings. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all being members of that divine family of God. And Jesus is described in the Bible as existing from everlasting to everlasting. That means no beginning and no end, ultimately, because he has always existed and always will. So has the Father and the Holy Spirit. All things were created by Jesus, this passage tells us in John chapter 1. Nothing was made that has been made without having been made by Jesus Christ. There are a number of other passages that confirm that in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17 or 15, going down through 17, in talking about Jesus, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together." It tells us there that, again, with different language, but teaching the same thing, that nothing was made that wasn't made by Jesus himself. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, and in verses 1 and 2, we find there that the writer says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son," and we'll talk about that concept more later in a different lesson, "whom he has appointed heir of all things," but notice the last phrase of verse 2, "through whom also he made the worlds." And so that's another verification for us in the New Testament that it was God who created the world, and he did so through his Son, Jesus Christ. And even in talking about the pre-human life of Jesus, we need to understand that the theme of the entire Old Testament, after the sin of Adam and Eve, the theme of the entire Old Covenant from Genesis through Malachi is the Savior is coming. That's the whole message of the Old Testament. That's why it was given, to prepare the people, to help them to understand that someone was coming who would free them from the bondage and the captivity and the pain and the grief and the sorrow of sin that had been created in the Garden of Eden through that sin of Adam and Eve. It tells us that a Savior is coming to free us from the bondage that Satan had the world in for the entire time of the Old Testament. Our second lesson this morning will be focused on a number of messianic prophecies, as they're often called, predictions of the coming of the Savior. Times when 700 years before, or 900 years before, or as many as 1,000 or 1,500 years before, the Old Testament says, someone is coming who's going to save you from your sins, who's going to free you from bondage and the power that sin has over your life, and help you to be saved eternally. Jesus, in many ways, has been described as the only expected person in human history, because his life was predicted so long before he actually took on human form, leaving the glories and the circumstance that he was living in heaven, and coming to the earth and living as a man. And that takes us then to step number two that we want to talk about in this series of lessons, and that will be his entry into flesh, what is sometimes called in commentaries and other passages where you might be reading other books and so forth. I don't necessarily use the term myself, but the incarnation, that Jesus as God became man, took on human form. Go back to John chapter 1, and after he's described the pre-human life of Jesus, we find there that in John chapter 1 and in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That word dwelt there when it says he dwelt among us, that literally is the Old Testament Hebrew word for tabernacle. And so it's saying he came and tabernacled among us. He lived in a human tent, a physical body, a flesh and blood, like we have. He didn't have that before. And so that's why he became human, so that he could live in this body of flesh, in this tabernacle of the flesh, earthly tent as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 describes it, and could in that provide for us both the example of how what it takes to please God, and to tell us in his teaching what it is that God expects us to do. Paul makes a beautiful statement in Galatians chapter 4 and in verses 4 and 5 that kind of summarizes a whole lot of what we're going to be talking about this week in this concept of God becoming flesh and then saving us from our sins. It says in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so often educators will tell us that one of the best ways that we can examine statements and learn truth in a secular or a spiritual way, frankly, is to ask ourselves certain questions like when, who, what, where, why. And all of those questions are answered here. When was in the fullness of times. God had a divine timetable for his eternal plan for human redemption, that it was set forth before the world began. He created that before the world was even created. And that in that timetable, Jesus was born in exactly the right time and exactly the right place. The who is God. It was God who sent forth his Son. What he did was to send his Son into the world to die for the sins of the world. Where that happened was among sinful humanity. He was born of woman, born under the law, born into human flesh, again, so that he might provide us the example of obedience to God and then die and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the why of all of this is that he did that to redeem us, to buy us back from Satan, who possessed us because we had given our souls to him in our disobedience and our rebellion against God. There are a number of details about his birth that are significant, that pertain to his incarnation, pertain to his taking on human flesh. One of the things that the Bible teaches us was that his mother was a virgin, that she had not had a physical relationship with a man before, and it took that kind of special birth to set Jesus apart from every other human being who had ever lived. When you read through Matthew chapter 1, if you ever do, the first 16 verses or 17 verses are genealogy of Jesus. And it's kind of challenging reading, and the names are difficult. They don't have easy names to pronounce like we try to give our children today. They had some very difficult names, and so most of the time we pass over those passages and don't pay a lot of attention to them. But it says in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 1, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah. He's trying to show here Jewish people in the first century that Jesus was a Jew himself, that he was a descendant of Abraham. He's called that in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it starts with Abraham and then shows that who he was the father of and who he was the father of, and goes down through these various generations of humanity here, human history, until the coming of Jesus. And it uses the word, this genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew uses the word begot 39 times. Unless you use a more modern translation, it will simply say that they fathered so-and-so. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, and so forth, means exactly the same thing. But that word and that concept is dropped, begot, when it comes to Jesus and his father. Because although Mary, his mother, was married or betrothed, in the Bible language, we would use the term engaged. It's a little bit stronger than our engagement process in modern society today. But even though she was engaged to Joseph, he was not the father of Jesus, as we all know. And so it doesn't say Joseph begot Jesus. It drops that terminology there because he was born of a woman in a way that no other human being ever has been. And the Bible tells us during the accounts of his birth that he was born in humble circumstances. His earthly parents lived in Nazareth, to the north of Judah and Jerusalem and Bethlehem, where he was ultimately born. That his earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter, just a humble working man. And that they had to go down to Bethlehem, to the city of David, when the world was being registered and taxed. And that's why Jesus was born there. But he, of course, as the account tells us, and when you put together Matthew and Luke, it tells us that he was not born in a nice hospital with a baby delivery department. He was born out in the open. And because there was no room for him in the inn, the little baby Jesus was laid in a manger, wearing swaddling cloths, rags, essentially, to cover his little body. And it's a foretelling of the fact that although he was the Son of God living in human form, that he lived his entire life in humility. He was never arrogant. He was never filled with pride. He never demonstrated his power over other people by forcing them to do what he wanted them to do. Two titles that are used over and over again about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographies of his life and death, that I think are important to our understanding is number one, the Son of God, but number two, his favorite terminology for himself was the Son of Man. And those two terms are used, both of them, to show us that he was indeed human and divine, that he was God living in human form. And that takes us then to his earthly ministry. He began preaching, according to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, at about the age of 30. We usually say 30. I don't think it's 30. I think it's either 27 or 33 or somewhere in between there. I think if it was 30, it would just say 30, but it says about 30. So he's around 30 years of age, has lived three decades. And the event which marked the beginning of his preaching career was his baptism by his six-month older forerunner, whom the Bible calls John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Jesus's baptism was different from anyone else's. The Bible tells us of both the baptism of John and later the baptism of Jesus and of the New Testament that they were both a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Jesus didn't get baptized because he was a sinner and needed to have his sins washed away like we all do. As a matter of fact, John tried to talk him out of it, and he said, I don't deserve to baptize you. And he said in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 13 that he needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to do everything that is right, everything that God wants people to do. Now, his purpose was different. He was showing his obedience to God, whereas we need to be forgiven of our sins. But that's when everything started for Jesus in his public ministry. And so the gospel accounts tell us a lot about his methods of teaching. And all of us, as those who seek to teach either young children or adults or Bible classes or sermons or radio programs or podcasts or whatever it is that we might do, we need to model our teaching after the teaching of Jesus. And his teaching varied quite widely. Sometimes he just preached sermons. His most famous, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Ray preached about that in your last gospel meeting, and I thought he did a fabulous job in looking in the Gospel of Matthew at much of the teaching that Jesus did during his life. There were times when Jesus would be talking to a group of people, or they would all be talking with one another, and Jesus would simply make a very short, pithy statement that would make people think, kind of like the Proverbs. Not exactly, but similar to that. Like in Luke 17 and verse 32, he had a crowd of people gathered there, and his whole sermon, the whole point that he made to them, is remember Lot's wife. He didn't expand on it. He didn't preach a 45-minute sermon on it like I probably would have. He just said, remember Lot's wife. And then let them do that. Let them think about it. Let them meditate on it. Allowed them to wonder, what do you think he meant? Why did he say that to us? What are we supposed to learn from that? At other times, Jesus would teach in what are called parables. Parable is where you lay two things side by side that compare similarly to one another. And what he would do is to tell an earthly story that would have a heavenly meaning. And that's how some people define parables, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Something they could see and know and understand would help them understand in a deeper way something that was confusing to them, something they didn't quite get. But after the parable, it would all make sense to those who really wanted to know the truth. There are times when Jesus would debate with people. We kind of like to shy a little bit away from that, but the fact of the matter is that he wasn't hesitant to disagree with people when they were disagreeing with what God wanted for their lives. It didn't convince everybody, but nothing ever will convince everybody. And there were times when he felt like if he could just make his point, maybe someone would understand it. And one of his favorite methods of teaching was simple question and answer. If you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just write down the different questions that Jesus asked different groups of people from time to time, Sometimes he would tell them the answer if they couldn't get it, but he wanted them to figure it out for themselves. He didn't want them to just accept his word without thinking about it, without saying, yeah, that's right. I need to do that. And if he could help them to come to that deeper understanding by simply asking them a question, that's what he would do. We all have favorite preachers, and some people that seem to help us more than other people. I cannot imagine in my wildest dreams what it would have been like to personally hear Jesus speak. I do know that when the scribes and the Pharisees sent some army officers to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed in John chapter 7, and the people who had sent them said, "Why haven't you brought him?" They didn't say, "Well, you know, he's always got all these people around him. We just couldn't do it without making a scene." And they didn't say, "Well, you know, we tried, but he has this way of just sneaking his way back out through a crowd and escaping." What they said was, "No man ever spoke like this man." That was it. They, in essence, told their superiors, "Have you heard him? Have you listened to what he's saying?" They went to arrest him. But they couldn't, because his message was so powerful. And then, of course, another important part of the earthly ministry of Jesus are his miracles, done with great variety. Some of them similar, some of them vastly different from one another. He had control over the elements of nature. You know, today they say everybody's talking about the weather, but nobody can do anything about it. Jesus could. One night his disciples were out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He had sent them away without him. And he walks to them on water. During a storm, during the middle of the night. And that, of course, was enough to terrify them. But then he says, "To the storm, peace, be still." And there was a great calm, the Bible says. And that terrified them even more. "Who is this?" they said to one another. "Who can even control the wind and the seas?" Blind people were brought to Jesus and he gave them sight. He met people who could not walk and said, "Take up your mat and go home." People who could not hear, people who could not speak, people who were possessed with demons. And when I read those accounts, they're just heart-wrenching. To see that Satan at that time, Jesus took it away from him, but at that time Satan had the power to cast a demon into people. In some cases, multiple demons. You remember the account of the one who said his name was Legion, for we are many? I can't imagine what that must have been like. One was bad enough. And these miracles produced faith in those who saw them, and those who learned of them, and can today in those who read about them, as we are told in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Jesus was involved in people's lives, the lives of sinners. And that didn't set well with the scribes and the Pharisees of the day. He was compassionate with those whose lives were sinful, not because he was accepting their bad behavior, but they were looking for a way out, a way of escape. And he would spend time with them to try to encourage them and help them in that situation. Three important lessons. We're almost out of time. Three important lessons that we can learn from Jesus and the story of Jesus that we're going to be talking about during our lessons together. One is that he came to help people realize their sinful condition. The fact that they were lost eternally and needed help from God, to emphasize the reality from Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. We're all guilty of sin. We all need forgiveness by God. And so Jesus came to help us understand our need for the Lord. Secondly, he came to remind us that God loves us. He's concerned about our souls. He could have ignored us. He could have given up on us. He could have destroyed us and started all over after the sin of Adam and Eve. But he didn't do that. He put a plan into action by which we could be saved. And that's the third thing that Jesus came to do, was to show us the way back to God and to provide that way for us. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." We'll also be talking about humanity's darkest moment, and that was the rejection and murder on a cross of the Son of God. And you think back, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you think, how could people not understand who he was and what he had come to do for them? But then you realize, would our generation treat him any differently? Your greatest need, as we study the story of Jesus this week, will not be to admire him, not be to appreciate the good things in him, certainly not just to hear lessons about him or sing songs about him. It will be to receive him into your heart, into your life, to cause what he has done for you to change how you live for him and for God. And I hope that we can talk about some things that will be helpful for all of us as we seek to do that. I'm looking forward to our time together. I hope you are too. I hope you can try to come to all the lessons that you can possibly make and try to bring somebody else with you so they can hear those things as well. But I'm looking forward to our time together. Thanks for being here this morning. And I guess class dismissed. Is that what I'm supposed to say? Thank you very much.